Studying the cults is just really black stuff to get involved with. Even in the sense that some people are indeed, obviously, as I think I have been, God has chosen to teach certain things. But the teaching of false teachers of cults is one that I would say study into that stuff only if you're sure that God wants you to. Otherwise, study God's Word, which is what we're going to talk about, beginning to talk about tonight. So what we've kind of where we've come from way back from the beginning, a year ago or however long ago it was when we started the creation science studies, that God exists. God is real. God is a person. And God is our Creator. He is Lord over all. And so it begins from there, and we talked about truth and how we can figure out truth and what is the true religion, which is Jesus. It all goes back to Jesus. So now all that's left is for us to have a better knowledge of God. And how do we get that better knowledge? Through God's Word, through the Bible. Okay? This, I'll share with you, again, I've shared with before probably in this same forum, but I guess it was, let's see, 1993 or so. I was at a conference, and a Roman Catholic priest who was a friend of mine and a fellow student in the program that I was in. He had forgotten his schedule of events for the next day's seminars. And so I said, well, come on back to my room, because he was actually staying like at a convent that was some miles away from the conference center. So I said, you know, come on to my room. You can look at, you know, my schedule so you know where you're supposed to show up tomorrow morning, so you don't have to wait until you go back to your room to find out. So he said, okay. So we came by, and it turned out that my roommate, who I believe is a believer, had grown up going to a Catholic school. And he said, oh, and Brian, who's the priest, had on a gray outfit and the white starched collar, you know, the typical garb of Roman Catholic priest of that specific sect that he was in. It was a Sisters of Mercy or something. It was one that Mother Teresa started at different places, but he was in Tijuana, Mexico, kind of a seminary thing there. But anyway, so he comes to the room, and the guy says, oh, so you're a Roman Catholic priest, huh? And he says, yeah. He says, if you don't mind, I've got a couple of questions I've always wondered. I mean, if it won't offend you for me to ask him. He said, no, go ahead. And so then commenced about a three-hour discussion where Greg is my roommate, and I just kind of said, because he'd ask questions, I'd say, yeah, and what about, well, what's this Pope thing? And, you know, what's the infallibility? And what about the evil popes that I learned about in history class, you know? And so He answered our questions for about a three-hour period. But one of the things that I learned was, to this day, which is our topic is going to be hermeneutics, and I'll explain that, where it sounds kind of intimidating. It's like, didn't I learn that by L. Ron Hubbard? That's different. It's Dianetics. It has nothing to do with hermeneutics. But one of the things that I said was, I think that everyone ought to read the Bible and get a full understanding of God's Word. And at first he said, yeah, that's, you know, the Protestants have done that good. They, you know, they have their Bibles and that's fine. And the more we went into that, he said, but if you have a million people reading the Bible, you're going to have a million different interpretations of what God said. So basically his point was, the Roman Catholic Church, again, I'm judging that based upon a Roman Catholic priest. I would argue that he was coming from an Orthodox position of his church. They're not really all that fired up about having Catholics read the Bible, because they're afraid they're all going to interpret it differently. Okay, let me be clear here. If a million people interpret the same piece of literature, let's say the same letter, like a letter of Paul, if a million people interpret that same letter differently, all, assuming at least one of them got it correct, all the other interpretations are incorrect. There is only one correct interpretation of anything. Let's use Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. if we were to read that and go through it, we're actually going to read Paul's letter to the Colossians. That's what we're going to do, is to show you how to study the Bible, which is what this series of studies begins, is how to study the Bible, how to know what it meant. The most important thing, the only correct interpretation to read, again, the book of Galatians, is the interpretation that the author meant it to have. That's the only correct one. Everybody else is different. I don't know if you've ever seen, I think I've come across it a couple of times, but let's say I wrote a poem. I probably haven't written a poem since about fifth grade, but let's say I wrote a poem and I had a very special meaning that poem meant. Let's say it was about my wife. And I were to write a poem and all the things in it are imagery that I'm creating about my wife. And let's say for some inexplicable reason it got published somewhere and someone wrote an interpretation of my poem. They said it was a beautiful poem. It's about a metaphor of life and the importance of oneness with the universe. And everyone would say, wow, what a beautiful interpretation he's got. Isn't that great? Isn't that magnificent? And if I looked at it and said, that is totally wrong. That is not what that poem means, because since I'm the author of it, I'm the only one that can say for certainty what it meant. In the same way, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, he had a specific meaning, and only the one that he had is the correct way to interpret it. So our job then becomes to do a little detective work and figure out what Paul, and we'll use Paul because Paul wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, what Paul meant when he wrote the letters that he wrote. Okay, so back up to the Catholic Church, from pretty much the beginning of the Catholic Church to now. Again, I want to be careful to not say that I speak with authority on knowledge of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I'm going on my conversation with a Roman Catholic priest. But again, they're not real big on having Catholics read the Bible. Same thing going on in the 15th and 16th century. What was going on at the time, Catholic church services, as you know, are called Mass, were conducted in Latin. Okay, in fact, up until about 1961 or 1962, when Vatican II said it's okay to do Masses in the language of whatever country you're in, up until that point, I believe, again, my limited understanding of the Catholic Church, was Masses were conducted in Latin. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the 15th, 16th century, only rich, well-educated people spoke Latin. Again, we're now remedying that problem here in the 21st century at Calvary Chapel Christian Academy, because we're teaching kids Latin for a variety of reasons. But at that time, you had to be rich, landowner, wealthy, and a Catholic to be able to understand Latin. For everyone else, you're going there for the ceremony. You have no clue what's being said or what's going on. And the Bible was written in Latin. The Latin Vulgate. In fact, now we even have it at our school. We have that on CD-ROM. So we've got, which is an excellent interpretation of the Bible, by the way. It was one of the original manuscripts. The Latin Vulgate is an excellent source for a serious scholarly study of the Bible. But, so here are some peasants saying, you know, we're going to these church services. We have no clue what's going on, other than that we recognize the tradition of our, you know, mom, grandma did the same thing at the same thing, and the priest always does the same thing, and we say the same words, but we don't know what they mean, and we want to see what God's word says, but it's in Latin, we can't read that. And what the priests of the day said, you do not need to read the Bible. If you need, what you need to know about God will be given to you by the church. If you have questions, ask them of your priest. He's your conduit to the knowledge of God. All you need to know, the church will give you. And I'll paraphrase a colloquialism. The peasants of the day said, well, bag that. We want to know what it says. So they figured out a way to interpret the Bible. First, they had to translate it. And so the science or art, it has components of both, of hermeneutics was created in the 15th and 16th century, largely by peasants who desired to read God's word and to figure out what it meant. Okay? Here's, if anyone says, have you ever heard of hermeneutics? Well, now you can say yes. Hermeneutics is the art or science of interpretation of literature, usually meaning the Bible or religious literature, but mainly the Bible. That's what hermeneutics is. Art, science, a study of the interpretation of literature, and usually the Bible. Okay, so if anyone's asked you about it, said, "Have you heard of hermeneutics?" It's like, "Well, yeah, I heard it taught on a Thursday night," but, you know, whenever this is asked. And I can say, "What can you tell me about it?" There's three words that basically sum up hermeneutics: context, context, context. And we'll talk about all those. Just like with real estate, three main important things with real estate is location, location, location. Hermeneutics is context. When studying the Bible, we always have to keep in mind the context of what's going on. Let me give you a couple of examples of without knowing the context, either historical context or biblical context, you can go astray. The first is, and as I was talking with Kim just before church, in Romans, I believe it's one of the later chapters, it talks about if someone is wronging you. It says, if your enemy wrongs you, do good to him. In so doing, you will heap coals, hot coals, upon his head. I read the first time, I thought, cool. It's like, you know, do nice things to a guy who's evil, and it's like, you know, you're taking hot fire and throwing it in his face. Well, you have to know by the context that to heap hot coals on someone's head is they carried hot coals that they needed for cooking food and heating their houses on top of their head in some sort of a basin like a basket. So to heap hot coals on somebody's head was a good thing. So thank you, that saves me from freezing tonight. Now with the hot coals that you've heaped on top of my head, I can heat my home and live. So it's like, oops, without a proper understanding of that, the whole context is a little bit different. And you get a little bit different understanding of God if you believe it the way that I first believed it. And God says, be nice to mean people. It's like forcing me to nuke them. You know, that's not God. So we have to properly understand it. Let me give you a verse. And we've all heard scripture taken out of context before, so you're familiar with that. Let me give you a pretty scary verse here. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Taken out of context, you think you're a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm born again. My life changed. Have you ever sinned since you became a Christian? Well, yeah. Then you can't have ever known God, because the Bible says, whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Could be pretty scary, huh? That's why anytime anybody says, what is this verse right here? You know, it really seems to mean this. The first thing that you should do is read the whole chapter that it's in, and maybe even the whole intent of the letter, again, assuming it's a letter from Paul, to know the purpose of the letter. And a lot of times, as Pastor Ron will always say, now remember, this was written to Jews. And he'll emphasize, because that's super important to understand exactly the correct point that the author is trying to make, is the context that it was written in. Others taken out of context that are commonly used. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. How many of you ever heard that as a biblical defense, where someone says, you can't say that that's a sin? Judge not, lest you be judged. See, there you go. The Bible supports my position, you know. So you can't say that someone is sinning. Well, I can if the Bible says so. You know, and I think that's what we need to do if we're ever... Because the Bible says we need to point out, especially for those within the body, in love, and that's the important thing, because we also have to look out for the log in our own eye before we start looking the speck in someone else's eye. But in love, to point out sin, because the Bible says to do so. But to do it in love is the important part. But the other thing is, when people get mad at you for doing that, kind of says, you know, your complaint is not with me, it's with God's Word. Because that's what God's Word says. And it kind of often ends conversations, because whether it's to say, well, what I don't like about Christians is Christians hate homosexuals. That is not accurate. That is not a biblical teaching. Is homosexuality a sin? Absolutely. And there are some, in fact, I've even seen, again, people that do seem to hate homosexuals will say, well, Leviticus says, let homosexuals caught, let him be stoned to death. I'd say, okay, but it's the same thing for fornicators, people who had sex outside marriage. So you can't just create, isolate the ones that are personally repulsive to you and say all the sins, like the sins that I personally do, they're okay. Other sins, those are big stone, them. That's why Jesus was able to let him who's without sin cast the first stone. They walked away. So in Mark 16:18, again, these are verses, there's even, I don't remember if it's in Kentucky or Tennessee, but there's a whole religion built upon this verse right here. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, let me also point out what that verse does not say, that you should seek out snakes and carry them around as a part of your praise and worship service. It doesn't say that. Now, at the time, this is, again, you have to look at who is this written for. If you look at Paul, remember when we went to the island, I can't remember what it was. He's helping stack up wood, even though he just got shipwrecked. You think he'd be laying down on the beach relaxing. Got bit by a deadly snake, and I said, oh man, this guy's cursed by the gods. Look, he's just got bit by our deadly snake, and they're sitting around waiting for him to die. And he didn't die, so I just kind of shook it off in the fire. They saw him not die, then they started to think he was a god. Well, that was, again, perhaps, we'd have to, again, do a full study of that, but for God's purposes, the apostle, there would be times where perhaps if they were bitten by serpents, they would not die because God had plans for them. But it doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you can play with deadly snakes and thump them on the head like the crocodile hunter does, if you've ever seen that on TV. I mean, it's a cool show. There's not much reaction in this crowd. Maybe someone on tape. There's a crocodile hunter. He takes deadly snakes and he says, this is the deadliest snake in all of Australia. And he'll be holding it by its tail and he'll be, you know, sticking his tongue out right near his face. And if it bit him, he'd die. It's like, you know, the Bible doesn't say to do that. And although there are many examples in Scripture and today where people in faith, with faith in God, will lay hands on the sick and the sick will be healed. But Scripture does not teach that every single time God will always heal the sick. So are you with me? Just because, again, every time anybody says, well, he will if you have enough faith, I always point to Paul. I would argue that Paul had a lot of faith. Paul had a thorn in his flesh where he prayed to God three separate times, God, heal me. And God said, my grace for you is enough. Interpreted, my grace is sufficient for you. Meaning, I'm not going to heal you, Paul. Hang on, buddy. So, and I would argue that Paul had a lot of faith. Again, I would, you know, point out to anyone who would argue differently, and there are some that do and some say, he couldn't have had enough faith or he wouldn't have had that thorn in the flesh. Well, I disagree. Paul's a faith giant in my book. But a third one, for assuredly, I've also heard this for use in existentialism, believe it or not. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So some people said, man, if I become a Christian, I'm Superman. So we have all these people with mustard seed faith going up to Mount McKinley and saying, move, move. Man, I got faith as a mustard seed. Why isn't it moving? Well, looking at context, if it's God's will, it's going to happen. If it's not, it won't. It's God running the show, not you. There's a story I read again, had to do with existentialists. It's kind of hard to put a handle on, but they kind of believe that there is no life after death. There is only what we experience. If I can't see it, touch it, feel it now, it doesn't exist. The only thing that exists in life is what is today. So it's a very interesting deal, but it was a kid where the premise of the short story goes that he believed that he had powers, that by riding this little, it was a rocking horse or something, but when he rode that, he had these powers. And he believed it with all his mind, and therefore he did have powers. And did these things, and then finally someone says, you know, you don't have powers anymore. He goes, yes, I do, but they introduced doubt. But since he had doubt, he didn't have the powers anymore. It was an existentialist kind of a thing that, you know, if you believe it with all your heart, it'll happen. You think that, what does that have to do with anything? I'm here to tell you that thinking has crept into all kinds of false teachings in the Christian church. Positive confession and these things, if you will name it and claim it and believe it, it'll have to happen. Not if it's not God's will, it won't, because it's God running the show, not us. So again, the most important thing to remember about hermeneutics is the context. If we want to understand Scripture, if we want to understand one of Paul's letters, first thing you do in hermeneutics, and again, another foundational principle after context, 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 is everything, every piece of literature, every letter in the Bible, every book in the Bible is written from a person to a person or persons. Okay? It's written by a person to a group of people, and I would also say for a specific purpose. In fact, you can read through Romans and many of Paul's letters, and he'll say, you ask me about this, here's what I have to say about that. So clearly, he is addressing some concerns that they had voiced. So we need to understand why he wrote the letter that he wrote. What was going on at the time? This is why it's also very valuable, if we want to understand fully Corinthians, it would be useful for us to know what was going on in Corinth at the time that Paul wrote the letter. And more specifically, what was going on in the church at Corinth. We can get a lot of clues and then figure it out to get an exact meaning of what Paul meant by understanding the historical context, what was going on in town, the cultural context. Again, one is, if you've ever seen in the Bible, greet one another with a holy kiss. You seen that? It's all over the place. Well, why don't we do that here? We hug a lot, which is not, I'm not sure if that's scriptural or not. It's fine, but how come we don't kiss one another? That's scriptural. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's all over the place. Because that was a part of the culture of the day. In fact, still today in the Middle East, you see it on TV where they do the kiss on each side of the cheek, you know, when men greet one another. It's a common part of the culture. Why don't we do it here? Because it's not a part of our culture. So before we draw a whole lot of deep meaning on it, greet one another, holy kiss, what's going on with that church, is a part of the culture of the day. Without understanding that, we don't get full understanding of the meaning of Scripture. Here's the best one that I've heard, and it's, I always like the stories where the people that are telling the story were actually there, instead of, I heard about a guy who had this neat things happen, you think, that's awesome if that really happened. Well, this one, this guy said he was really there and this one really happened. His name is David Hawking, not Stephen Hawking, who wrote A Brief History of Time, the physicist. This is David Hawking, a Calvary Chapel pastor. I heard him at a conference. He was in Israel, and I suspect taking a group of people from a church to kind of tour some of the places in the Bible. And he said he walked up to a young man who was a shepherd. I gathered it was like at a market, and they were buying, you know, whatever the kind of our equivalent of a tortilla and rice and beans or something that they would eat for lunch. And he asked him, he says, you know, are you Jew or Palestinian? He said, they're always real clear. They always let you know. They never say, well, they're always real clear. He said, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm an Arab. And he said, oh, okay. And so they were talking, because obviously the other guy spoke English. And there were several shepherds. Again, you can assume that it's a city kind of in the middle of a wilderness, or at least of grazing areas. And he had noticed, and he says, well, I'm a shepherd, you know, I've brought my sheep here, and then, you know, I'm going to eat lunch, and then we're going to go over to this area to graze over to some land over there. And David Hawking says, man, how are you ever going to get them? Because by this time, the sheep from the different shepherds were all intermingling in a common field. They're all getting mixed up. All these different, you know, I'm sure they may, I don't know if they brand them as they in the Middle East as they do cattle here in the States, but maybe they had some identifying mark. But David Hawking says, man, how are you ever going to get your own sheep out? You're going to have to, you know, to spend a lot of time to cull them out in some way. He says, no, they won't. Remember, this is an Arab, not a Christian, not even a Jew. So you would assume probably not intimately associated with Scripture. He says, well, how are you going to get him out? He said, well, I'm going to call him. Well, how will that work? He says, well, the sheep know my voice. And he says, what do you call when you call him? He says, you know, an Akhbala or whatever it was. And he says, can I try it? See if it'll work? And the guy says, go for it. So he hollers out, Akhbalah! You know, exactly the same words that the guy told him. Again, whatever. I hope that doesn't mean anything foul in Arabic. I just made it up. And of course, the sheep didn't do anything. And he says, wow. So maybe the gods are asleep, like in Elijah. So he hollered louder. And again, of course, the sheep didn't pay any attention. And he said, then when the guy was through eating lunch, he turned to his sheep and called out the exact same words. And the sheep looked up, and all of his sheep cut out of the crowd and followed him because the sheep knew his voice. Now, when Jesus says that in the Bible, it doesn't have as deep a meaning if you don't understand sheep. The sheep really do hear the shepherd's voice and they follow him. They don't follow a false shepherd. They follow the true shepherd, the only one. Even if he tries to fake their voice, the true sheep follow only their master. So that's why it's real important for us to understand what was going on. Otherwise, we're just going to confuse what's going on. It's even an even better example. I've forgotten all the specifics. I've heard it before in a teaching. Is the Jewish wedding feast. Again, Jesus also talks about that. The Jewish wedding feast, the father controls the whole thing, the timing of when the wedding is going to be. Everyone has to be ready because you don't know when the father is going to say, the time is now for the wedding feast. Everyone had to be ready. If you weren't ready, you could get the door shut on you. And he controlled the timing and also who was invited. If the father didn't invite you, you weren't coming to the wedding feast. So when Jesus talks about that, if you understood about a Jewish wedding feast, when Jesus told those parables, they would have a much richer meaning because you knew the context, in that case, the cultural context, of what was going on. Without it, it's just, oh, okay, I mean, I understand, you know, the parable, but it doesn't have any deep, rich meaning to me. So Jesus used those knowing that the cultural context was going to be an important part of the people understanding what it was that he had to say. I told you context. What they're, the three types are actually called is the scripture text, the scripture context, and the scripture background, or the historical cultural context is another way to say, if you want to keep context in all three of the words. So looking first, the scriptural text. There's three ways that you can study a passage of scripture. The first is to examine its literary genre. Now, what does that mean? That means, well, is it a poem? Is it a song? Is it a parable? Or is it a historical account? Because each of those have very unique things that we have to look at. And here's another important thing to keep in your mind as you're reading the Bible. Assume that you should take everything that it says literally unless there are clues in the context in which it's written that leads you to believe that it should not be taken literally. Let me give you an example. If your right eye offends you, gouge it out. Okay? I'm here to tell you, let's say if your right eye causes you to lust, if you're a man, it's like, oops, lusted, so I'm gouging my eye out. I still have one eye left. Oops. Lusted again. Gouge it out. But in knowing the depraved heart of man, whatever it is that the people lust after, we can lust without eyes or with our eyes closed. So therefore, we can understand, even just using logic, that gouging eyes out won't stop our sinful hearts from sinning. So what's the point there? Well, clearly that is one that is a metaphorical statement not meant to be taken literally. That is, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. But its treatment of sin is the message that that specific figure of speech is meant to convey. Again, we went through Leviticus in it, you know, a couple hundred times perhaps. If there is sin, cut it out. Remove it away from... Remember when we talked about where there was mold and leprosy growing in the building? And if it got worse, you got to tear the wall down That's do not allow sin in your presence. Take it out. Same thing, the fulfillment law, that's what Jesus was teaching about with the eye. But again, we have to know the context and to figure it out. You know, whether, again, whether it was meant to be taken literally or not. Another couple of examples. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Does that mean Jesus is made of wheat and wheat flour, water, oil, and leavening agent? No. So clearly then we know he is making a point. He's using a figure of speech. So again, that's what I mean by looking for clues to find out, should we take this literally or not? And the other thing is, if it's a historical account, again, like the book of Genesis is, take it literally. We don't have to be a deep scholar. We just need to assume that it means what it says, unless it gives us reason to believe otherwise. And good reasons, not just because that can't be right. You know, don't try to outthink God on what His Word says. This is why I did a study when Pastor Ron was in Houston from Isaiah. And what a lot of people said, I believe it's chapter 1, verse 18 or 19 or so, this is, God says, come, let us reason together. So a lot of people will love that verse and say, yeah, see, God wants us to think and reason things out with God and come to a compromise with God. And one of the points I made there is, to reason with God is to see things God's way. God's not going to say, you're right, you have a better position on that issue than I do. To reason with God is to see it God's way. So again, we have to be very careful. But that's what's cool about doing word studies, which is the second way to examine a passage of Scripture. Again, the first is to look at the literary genre. The second way is to use a word study. That is, again, the Bible tells us that every word is theonoustos. Every word is God-breathed. Some of the times where I have been blessed the most in my walk with God has been in doing word studies. Again, that seems kind of silly. Looking up to find out what that original word meant. Here's another example. If you didn't do word studies where it doesn't make much sense. Where Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he's talking to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yep, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? It's like, why does Jesus keep asking him the same way? Asking the same question. Jesus used a different word each time. If we don't understand the meaning of the word, because with us, love is kind of, there's really only one word. Otherwise, we've got to put an adjective in front of love to make it like brotherly love or passionate love towards a spouse, which is eros type of love. Or there's a high respect, or in a Christian context, a godly love, which is agapeo. So Jesus, he didn't use the erotic form, but he used phileo, which is a brotherly love, and he used agapeo in that. And when you know what those words mean, that comes a lot more, because it basically, you could see Jesus saying, do you at least like me? And that's when Peter's heart was broken, because he says, yes, you know, I like you. Because he was heartbroken because he didn't love him deeply the way that Jesus wanted him to love him. Again, we have to do a full study of that to get the full impact. But that's because if you didn't do a word study, you wouldn't know that Jesus is using a different word that's just interpreted love in the English. And I use a New King James, but if you have NIV, I bet it says love. And again, they're all correct translations, but the other thing we have to realize is anytime you translate something from one language to another, it loses a little bit or becomes slightly weird in the translation. If you've never studied foreign languages at all, you may not understand, but I was reading an article the other day. There's a slang expression in German, Das ist Wurst or something. But anyway, but it's when you say, I really don't care, or it doesn't matter to me, what you say, instead of saying, it doesn't matter to me, which might be the English way of saying it, they basically said, it's sausage to me. So it was an article I remember now, it had to do with mad cow disease in Germany. I was waiting an hour and a half for a medical appointment, so I read every article in U.S. News and World Report. But it's just, but when you translate into English, it doesn't seem to make sense. It's sausage to me, huh? But in many languages, again, the same thing. When you translate it, it loses a little bit of its meaning, and of its, especially if it's a subtle meaning. The other thing is sometimes in the Bible they use acrostics. Acrostic is usually like the first line that begins with A, the second line begins with B, third line begins with C. And you translate it into English and it doesn't work because our words are different. So, again, it just doesn't come out quite as rich. I don't know about you, if you ever looked at Psalms and say, you know, those words don't rhyme a bit. Well, it's because we don't speak Hebrew. Maybe if we read it in Hebrew, maybe they would rhyme just perfectly. But so that's why we have to understand that the words in their original meaning may mean something different than they mean now. Again, I'm a fan of, I'll use this word carefully, and I want you to understand, but just to show that words are used differently over time. I was reading a story written in about the 1830s, and it used the word for a bundle of sticks, and the word is faggot. F-A-G-G-O-T. It means a bundle of sticks. Later on, it meant a bundle of very small sticks twisted together and could also mean like a cigarette. But if you don't know what that meant at the time, you could read it today and say, whoa, that's an offensive, horrible word they used there. If you didn't understand the context, you wouldn't know what it meant. So that's why, again, context is extremely important. Especially since the Bible is God-breathed, every word was there for a reason. If you remember at the end of the Joshua studies, they were like a geography land division of where the boundaries were to go for the different tribes. And sometimes, if you were there for those, you would say, you know, I'm not real sure why this is here, other than it makes it real clear that, you know, there's very definite divisions, but it's God's Word, so we're going to go ahead and read it. I'm not sure why it's there. Again, I'm sure there are some scholars. Actually, I looked at several scholars, and they didn't have a whole lot of things to add either, other than saying, you know, that the following is a list of all the cities, and they pick up their commentary a chapter and a half later. But it's God's Word. So that we have to be... But do you know what's God's Word about it? Is the original language in which it was written. Now, what we have, obviously, is God's Word translated, because it's eternal, and there's more. The cool thing, again, is it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's useful. More so, even if you're reading about, again, Samson, like I'm doing a Bible study in the morning on Samson. What really blessed me, it didn't hit me until last night, but though there's one part of the story where Samson made a bet with these 30 Philistines, and he had a riddle. He'd gotten some honeycomb out of a lion, and he made a riddle out of it. And they went to his wife, and they finally talked her into getting the answer from Samson, and they told him. So she told them the answer to Samson's riddle. And in the Bible I was reading where they came back, and it was like the deal was they had to solve the riddle by sundown of the seventh day of the feast, or Samson won the bet. If they got it right, they won the bet. So just before sundown of the seventh day, they come in and say, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And what was cute, and this really touched me, again, not even until Wednesday night when I realized how special Jesus is, as Brittany, one little girl, said, Jesus is. He's sweeter than honey and he's stronger than a lion. And I said, yeah, that's true, he is. And we went on with the study, and then we were singing one of the praise songs, and I realized that the God that we serve, he's sweeter than honey and he's stronger than a lion. And he loves us. Sometimes all I have to do is think about, he's my king. Jesus is my king. He's the one that I serve willingly as a servant or a slave. He's my king, and he's sweeter than honey, but stronger than a lion. The Lion of Judah, not going to come back as a lamb this time, a conquering king, the Lion of Judah. But that's God's Word, so it can touch you. Leviticus, I got lots of spiritual blessings out of the study of Leviticus, the law of the Levites. You'd think, man, that's dry stuff. Well, amen, brother. It was pretty dry for a lot, but it's God's Word, and if we'll allow it, it'll penetrate us. because again, it's supernatural. And I also want to be clear that what's supernatural is in the context in which it was written. I'm not one of those that looks for secret codes. Every 50th letter spells something. Just read it for what it says. You know, don't try to get into that. Just look at it for what it says. So, the third way to examine scriptural text, again, the first is to look at a literary genre. The second is to do a word study. The third, and this is going to be, you're going to say, I'll never do that, is by studying the grammar used in the passage. Let me give you an example that Paul used that shows the importance of grammar in Scripture. This is Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul went out of his way to say, this was not in the plural, this was a singular, because it had a big meaning. Otherwise, it could just mean to your descendants will come. It's like, no, to one descendant, the Christ. That's what that verse is talking about. So the grammar is very important. Let me give you another grammar, a piece of grammar of interpretation that really encouraged me and blessed me greatly when I first heard it. Was in Okinawa where I was saved. I don't know about you guys, but when I first got saved, when I read that, you know, the one unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Won't forgive you for that one. And I remember reading that, it's like, man, I bet I've done that. I mean, I had a horrible mouth and anger and just a foul temper. And it's like, man, I bet I have done it. I'm doomed because I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But again, where grammar blessed me there is what the way that blaspheme the Holy Spirit is an ongoing continuance. That is a state of continually blaspheming God. And the way that Pastor Ron says, the unforgivable sin is continuing to reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the unforgivable sin. But it's an ongoing, continuing state. It's like, cool! I mean, I probably did it several times, but I'm not continuing in an ongoing state of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So the grammar is real important. And then sometimes it says, we who are being saved. If you remember that again, I'm not sure what that construction is called. But the one thing is, we're saved at the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're born again, we're going to heaven. But it's a continual process of sanctification. That is the process of our becoming set apart for God's purpose. That's an ongoing process. So for people say, man, I'm saved. I'm saved. That's all I got to worry about. I can do whatever I want because I'm saved. No, it's a process. Yes, you're saved, but you're not as much like Jesus as Jesus desires you to be. That's a long process that we continue until we die, and then we're made like Him in the sense that we're spirit and we no longer can sin. I don't know about you guys, but I had also had concerns, and luckily Scripture says that it's no longer possible. But when I get to heaven, I was afraid I'd sin in heaven. It's like, I'll blow it. I'll be the only saint up there. And I'll, oh, it's like, what am I doing thinking those kind of thoughts? But our heart will go away. The sin nature, it'll be something that won't be attractive to us at all. So God is good. So those are the three types of the scriptural text. The second is a scriptural context. And these are the ones that I said many people go astray because they take it out of context. These are the few that I was using earlier. Judge not, lest ye be judged. People take up servants and they were bitten and won't die. So by the scripture context, you have to look at within the paragraph or the book in which it was written to figure out what's the main message. Because there's been a few times, again, I enjoy, as being full-time staff here, sometimes I'll just ask Pastor Ron, it's like, what does this mean? And he'll say, remember, that was written to Jews. And to the Jews, this was extremely important. It's like, oh, okay, yeah, that makes much more sense. That's because I didn't do a good enough job of figuring out the scriptural context. And this is another one of the things. There's books written about it. I've not read them. Hopefully they do a good job. But it's like explain the difficult passages of Scripture. I would also encourage you, I believe, Sunday night is when Pastor Ron is going to do Hebrews chapter 6, which is real cool. Many people point to Hebrews chapter 6 and say, see, there you go. You start sinning and you lose your salvation. Well, let's see what Pastor Ron and see what Hebrews, taken in context by someone who's clearly read it and understands what Paul was doing when he wrote the letter and what the people were doing about whom he's talking and the context that Paul's been building up to before that, and let's see what Scripture says. So we also have to be very careful. Again, one of the things that I got to hear Pastor Chuck Smith speak one time in Austin. I don't know if anyone was there, that they were dedicating a new church building, so he came. And one of the things that he said was, I don't remember what context it was, but he said, you know, don't trade what you know for what you don't know. But you know, a lot of people, they'll be, I'll call them nominal Christians, and that's a person who's not saved, but they'll think they're Christians. Then they'll read something in the Bible that they'll just say, man, how can I follow a God that would do something like that? Well, you should have known that God is a God of love. Don't trade that for something that you don't understand in Scripture. Don't trade what you know for what you don't know. I don't know about you guys, but what has also blessed me is when I first got saved, I wasn't so sure that the Bible was 100% totally accurate and was God's Word. I was saved at that point. I was going to heaven. But I had a lot to learn because there's one verse, specifically it said, for no one has ever seen God. But then I was reading through Exodus and it said the people of Israel saw God and Moses saw God. And it's like, what's up with that? It's like, the Bible contradicted itself. Oh, just like all those people that don't believe in the Bible said, you know, it is full of contradictions. Well, let's look it up. Okay? And if you do a full word study, you'd see that no one has ever seen God fully as a man sees another man face to face, because we die at His holiness. What Moses saw was God's afterglow. In fact, even with angels, I saw one author put it, he said, we would probably die if we saw angels in their glory and their created beings. So angels have to appear in the form of a man just so we don't die when we see him. Because they're spirit, just as God is spirit, and as pure holiness in a state of sin, I think we die. So there is no contradiction. The people that saw God, where the Bible says that they've seen God, they've seen His afterglow. But no one has ever seen God in the New Testament as we see another man face to face, other than God the Son, the person of Jesus Christ, because He was clothed in a tent of flesh that we could see. But still, again, that's obviously still many didn't believe. So again, we have to study the scriptural context or we run big mistakes of making big doctrinal errors in what we believe. So it's real important to know what was going on when it was written, who was the written letter, who was the letter written from, to whom was it written, what was going on at the time that it was written, and what is the whole context of the letter, and what is the context of the paragraph in which that verse is quoted. Has anyone ever said, oh yeah, remember the other day you said this? It's like, whoa, that was one sentence taken out of a whole big long, you know, paragraph. Taken out of context, it could be inaccurate. But we also have to be very careful what we say so that things taken out of context even don't appear to make us more worldly than we are. We'll pick up there as we come back next time, but next week, we'll finish up with a scriptural background, but I'm going to give you some reasons why you should not study the Bible. So we'll talk about that. And basically, I'll tell you the main one is don't study the Bible if you don't want it to change your life, because it'll change your life if you study it and seek to really know what it says in the way that the author intended it. Let's close there in prayer.